I received a call this week just talking about the content the last several weeks and that there's been a lot to digest. And so just as we get started, I want to pull together a few themes that have been coming up over and over and I just want to focus our attention on. And that first theme is be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. You remember this several weeks ago? This is something that we can be continuing to grab a hold on, that we should be people who are prepared to give a reason for our hope. And a lot of times we are nervous or apprehensive about sharing our faith because we haven't prepared ourselves. And a lot of what we've been talking about, you should be able to grab a hold of these things and put into your arsenal as to how you're prepared to give a reason for your hope. The other theme that's been running around is fear the Lord and growing in our ability to fear the Lord. And Randy read our definition of fear the Lord, and I would continue to do that. That, by the way, should be part of your reason for the hope that is within you. And then now, this week, last week and this, we've been talking about our theology as a church family on youth ministry. Why do we think the way we think about how we raise and disciple and train youth as a church family? So we've been rolling through that. And my hope is this also should be giving us ammunition for the reason for our hope and grow us in our fear of the Lord. And so in my mind, these things should be pulling together as we've rolled through this information. Randy and Grace, thanks for sharing. It was really good to hear from you. You guys did a great job summarizing for us the trip. It was a privilege to be a part of that trip and to go and to see what the Lord was doing. So thank you for reminding us. So last week we focused on this great command to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might, and the call to fear Him. And so we've been talking these last 2 weeks, defining together what we mean by a theology of youth ministry. And so through Deuteronomy chapter 6, we saw that the goal is not programs that segregate ages or that competes with God's design, but the goal is generations who love the Lord with all of their heart and mind and strength, fear Him, keep His statutes, and experience long life and blessing together. That's the goal. Generational faithfulness. We could say it in short. So in short, we do believe that faith in God is transferred through generations that live together and love God together, joyfully obeying His word together. That's how the Bible gets transferred. Not by segregating us, but by bringing us all together, and we're all maturing together. And so as we work through Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to be in the second half of the chapter, verses 6 through 25, and Moses continues with this same message that we started studying last week, verses 16 through 25. He gives us both a warning and a promise, both shalls and shall nots. You shall do this, you shall not do this. And last week, if you remember, we said that these shalls, these shall nots, aren't suggestions. They're commands. This is what you should, you must do together. They're a way of life. For the people who have heard the voice of the Lord and are called to obey Him. Hear, Shema, hear me, and obey. We did, Nick, great choice of the catechisms today. Perfect. Hear and obey because of His grace, because of His redemption. And so Moses is communicating, this is what my people do. This is how my people live. Other nations can do it their way. This is how my people live. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come again before You and before your word. We thank you that we have the living word, Christ, our pastor, who we follow as sheep. We thank you that he's the living word and that his life was captured in the scriptures, but also the scriptures are captured in his life. We have the living word, and we're here to hear it and then to joyfully bend ourselves to it. And we need you for that. Without you, my words are dead. Without you, we can't receive your word. So we're dependent upon you and thankful that you promised, as Randy opened us, to finish this good work in us that you started. And we're here by faith, believing that that's true, believing that you're God, believing that your word gives life, and that we want to receive it today. So help our time together be not just mere habit, but a deep desire to hear from you and to joyfully obey, to bend ourselves to your will and to your way. Amen. So three main points in the passage, and so we're going to read through it in chunks as we move through it. Three main points, and the first one that Moses starts verse 6 with is don't test the Lord. Don't test the Lord. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The Hebrew word for test means to put God on trial or demand that he prove himself according to your own standards. Have you ever done that? I have. Laying out Gideon's fleece, Lord, prove yourself again. This is exactly what Israel did at Massah in Exodus chapter 17. Despite ongoing faithfulness to his promises, the plagues that were able to get them out of Egypt, the Red Sea parting, following a pillar of fire by day, smoke by day, and fire by night, daily being fed with manna. When they got sick of manna, he sent them meat on the wing. And then one hardship, lack of water, led his children to accuse God. Is the Lord among us? And Moses said, you just tested the Lord. Are you serious? All this goodness and faithfulness, is the Lord with us? Now you're testing the Lord. You shall not test the Lord your God. They judged God's faithfulness by their immediate circumstances rather than his ongoing covenant promises fulfilled. You with me? It's really easy to judge Israel, isn't it? When you're looking at black and white words on a page. But when we think about the reality, they judged God's faithfulness on their immediate circumstances rather than his ongoing covenant promises. They tested the Lord. We do the same today. Like Israel, even in the face of hundreds, thousands of years of faithfulness to God's promises, and we have his word from generation to revelation, and we can see the fulfillment of his goodness and kindness, and the hard evidence that his word works, we still too often pursue wisdom like that of other nations. True? Not just personally, but collectively as the church. We look at the world's seeming success, their strategies, and their purported outcomes, and we grow insecure about what God has said plainly. We begin to wonder if his word and his ways and his promises are truly sufficient and effective. So in our hearts we say, in effect, I think I better follow the paths of the nations around me. Or, prove that your wisdom, Lord, is equal to theirs. I need you to show me. That is putting the Lord to the test. After all of his faithfulness. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Right before this passage, hear the words of God through Moses. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as our God? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous? As all this law that I have set before you today. Church family, this is still true. Who has a God who rules over everything like we do? And who, like us, has received the Word of God, the living Word, Christ Himself, whom we follow, and the written Word that has been divinely preserved for us, that has rules so righteous and so good and so kind and so wise as we have? Who? Nobody, right? Yet we still demand visible proof, measurable results, or cultural validation before we truly trust by obedience what God has promised. This is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. It's the opposite. So God, through Moses, says this, church family, believe what God has said. Trust his promises. So we like to say around here, faith unto action. When the Bible talks about faith, it assumes that you're moving, that you're doing something. In hardship, in delay, in cultural pressure, do not judge God's faithfulness or the validity of his word by what we can see or on what other nations deem as success. Stand, church family, on his word. Fear the Lord. Trust his wisdom above the wisdom of nations and obey. This is the way my people do it. Right? Yet for all of our talk about trusting the Lord and trusting God's word, the insidious doubt creeps in when we consider generational faithfulness. Are you following me? When we think about how do we pass this word on, we start shifting and we start believing, right? Satan's not going to give us these big blatant ones, although he does that. It's these little sideways 3-degree shifts. And when it comes to how do we get our faith into our children, oftentimes, at least culturally, we start to doubt the simplicity and yet the profundity of God's word. The church has often failed when it comes to God's clear design for youth ministry. Instead of standing on what God has spoken about the role of fathers and husbands, about mothers, about older generation, we have looked to the patterns of culture and the programs of the nations around us. And I would say objectively, the cost of this unbelief has been absolutely devastating to the church. Scripture and hard evidence, church family, is very clear. Fathers are the most influential force in the home and in the culture. It's not my opinion. One, God's word says it. Two, it's empirical. It's backed up in specific revelation and general revelation. Both, by the way, are inerrant. Fathers are the most influential force in the home and in culture. When a father comes to faith in Christ, over 90% of the time, his family follows. Conversely, 80% of general prison populations are filled with men who had no father in the home. I'm going to take a financial principle to make a spiritual point. This principle of bypassing God's design for human wisdom. The principle for bypassing God's design for human wisdom can be seen in often well-intentioned efforts, humanly designed in order to help people. Your deacons are going through a book called Toxic Charity. Very helpful, by the way. If you have anything to do with ministry, you really ought to read it. It's very helpful. This guy, Robert Lupton, who wrote the book, moved his family into inner city Atlanta to live among people that he had served. And so years previous to this move, he focused on community strategies in some of the nation's most poorest cities and neighborhoods. And part of that work that he's done, and he describes in the book, is organizing strategies in order to help bring resources to the poor in inner cities. And part of that work included organizing these gift-giving initiatives around Christmas time. But as he watched the real-life impact up close, so at first he was working from the outside, he's working with programs, then he moves his city inside, and he realizes all that he's been working towards, what impact it's having in boots-on-the-ground reality. Listen to what he writes as he recounts this transitional shift in his mind. He says, "That is why Christmas Eve of 1981, I celebrated the season as a newcomer to an urban neighborhood sipping coffee with one of my new neighbors. Bare floors were swept clean and clutter was picked up. The smell of pine sol hung in the air." You remember that old cleaning stuff? Wow, did that stink. "Front windows reflected the light from the two plastic candles. A small artificial tree on a corner table blinked with a single strand of colored lights. The children, antsy with anticipation, paced from window to window, waiting for Santa's helpers to arrive. When the knock finally came on their front door, their mom greeted the visitors, a well-dressed family with young children, and invited them to step inside. A nervous smile concealed the mother's embarrassment as she graciously accepted armfuls of neatly wrapped gifts. In the commotion, no one noticed that the children's father had quietly slipped out of the room. No one but their mom. Not until the guests were gone and the children had torn through the wrappings to the treasures inside did one of the little ones ask where their father was. No one questioned the mother's response that he had to go to the store. But after organizing these kinds of Christmas charity events for years, I was witnessing a side I had never noticed before, how a father is emasculated in his own home in front of his wife and children for not being able to provide presents for his family, how his wife is forced to shield her children from their father's embarrassment, how children get the message that the good stuff is out there from people other than their parents, and it comes from rich people, and it's free. Only after becoming a neighbor was I able to see what we had done. Christmas Eve in that living room, I became painfully aware that not all charity was good charity." Church family, I will also tell you that not all ministry is good ministry. In the same way of undermining a man's financial responsibility emasculates him, many churches have emasculated men by undermining their responsibility to provide spiritually. while pouring endless energy and billions of dollars into youth programs and women's Bible study, the church has largely bypassed husbands and fathers, and the consequences have been devastating. Look at the fruit. I almost named this the title of this sermon, How About Them Apples? Because the fruit is so plain, the result has been generations. The result of this investment has been generations of passive men whose wives are discontent with their husband's lack of leadership. What's the greatest temptation around women's Bible studies? Gossiping about their husband's lack of leadership. And children growing up without a father's spiritual counsel. Hear me, this has not worked, and it's not going to work. And yet we still hear cries, give us another woman's Bible study like the nations. At times, our emphasis on training men here at Vine and Branch gets misunderstood. And part of that is we're still learning how to communicate our ambition and our passion for this. Okay, so bear with us. Be patient with me. By the way, I was thinking about this. I got this again here recently. Somebody's like, man, you are so intense. And I'm really passionate about this subject. And God's word is true. I'm just excited about believing it. But one of the things I realized was like, I think if I had hair, I wouldn't look so intense all the time. You know? I mean, picture me with like Johnny Porter hair. You know, I think about like stylistically disheveled hair. You know, if I come up here and went, whoa, with that, with Johnny Porter hair, if with Johnny Porter hair, picture this, if I went up and said, whoa, you guys would go, man, that guy is laid back. Same facial expression, if I come up here and go, whoa, you're like, that guy is angry. Have you seen his passport photo? He looks like Russian mafia, right? So hear me, I'm really excited and passionate about this. I'm not angry about it. But it's so true. But our times, our emphasis on training men gets misunderstood. We sometimes hear, as leadership, our church does so much for the men, why not more for the women? By the way, we're not against women's ministries nor against women's Bible studies, but we want them to happen in the right way within God's design. So one of these little papers, I couldn't fit it in here, although I really wanted to go through it. At some point we might. But I put together a little half-pager, like how can you at home, husband and wife teams together, or single women, if you have an idea for a ministry that could be really helpful and benefit our family, how do we go about thinking that through? Because like, what we don't want you to think is, don't even bring it up. You know, we're in charge of everything, shut it down. No, there's ways for us to do that. And so this is a little bit of a way to think about how do we go about doing that. And it asks some questions. Are you hospitable in your spirit to one another? Is your home ordered? Is this good for the entire church family? And so thinking through those things as a team, will this ministry opportunity make our marriage and our family stronger, or will it undermine it? So just some good principles to be thinking of, but I wanted you to be sure to know we're not against it. We just want to do it God's way, and we want to be super intentional about it because we think God's way is the best way. Okay? Sound good? Okay? Right? I got Johnny Porter hair. We're all good? Okay? But hear this. Your shepherding team truly believes this with all of our hearts and with great joy and passion, that the most powerful way to get God's word into your home, ladies, and into your heart is to equip and resource and urge your husband to put it there. The most powerful way, biblically and empirically, to get God's word into your home and into your heart is to equip and resource and urge your husband and the men of this church to put it there. From your shepherding team's perspective, please hear this, ladies. The men's workshop is not an isolated Bible study for men. It is a study for you. We make a direct connection in our minds between what we do at the men's workshop and what is happening in your home. And we think, long term, the worst thing we could do is, even though sometimes you get frustrated with that process, is to start a women's Bible study and bypass what your husband is supposed to be doing and emasculate him and make him feel like he's embarrassed and he has no value. And then the church wonders why we have men that won't come to church. I'll tell you why. Because we pack their private parts at the door. We do. Rather than saying, you have been built for this. Your shoulders are huge. You've got great responsibility and privilege. And we're here to pack you full of all kinds of resources and help to make you do, to allow you to do, to resource you to do the job you were created to do. And nobody else on the planet can do it like you do it. The men's workshop is not just a side benefit for you. It's directly connected to you. It's ultimately the main way, ladies of Vine and Branch Church, that we see your flourishing as wives and mothers, as daughters, as widows, and as young women. So let me speak to my young sisters, single sisters here in the church. The workshop and the things we do with young men in this church is for your future and for your present. You need to know your shepherding team directly makes that connection. We are seeking to raise up young men who reject the patterns of this world and use young women for their own benefit. We're training our young men to say, that's weak, that's nonsense, don't be that young man. Men who will be good husbands and providers, but also in the present to treat you with honor and dignity and Christ-like protection, who will respect you and show you deference as a daughter of the King, like you should be treated. And how we source young men in our minds as shepherds is directly related to how you get treated in this house. And we will not, Johnny Porter here, we will not relent. We're joyful about that. And we see the fruit of it. And we're excited about it. God's design is both biblical and it's also brilliantly effective. He gives the church shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. That means we do not do youth ministry for parents. We equip parents to do the work of the ministry themselves. And to do it the way that God has defined it. And we seek directly in opposition to the culture. We don't want to pull our adolescents, our teenagers, away into segregated groups and keep them from the younger ones and the older ones. Remember, this is why youth ministry was designed. We covered this last week. But we take our middle ones and we encourage them. Go both ways. This is why even at Wilderness Corps and Wildflowers, the two youth things that we do here, we don't separate them by groups. And we encourage our older ones to help the younger ones. And our older ones to seek our older teens, middle ones, to seek wisdom from the older ones. So think for me what we do. Why do we integrate families in church? That's why. Why do we not separate the children when we have family meeting, when we're doing a business meeting? Why are they on carpets in the floors when we're talking about how we're funding our building? Because they're an active part of the church now. Because they need this kind of wisdom. Why are we seeking it to do? Why are we seeking to do all of these things this way? Guys, I don't think it could be any more plain in Deuteronomy, and then you extract into the rest of Scripture, because God has commanded it be done this way. And because it works, it's so effective. And so Moses encourages God's people that when you live according to God's design, you should expect good fruit. That's what Moses says, and that's where he goes next. Verses 17 through 19. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore that he promised to give to your fathers. Hear me, obedience is not legalism. It's faith in action in opposition to my worldly thinking and feelings. Obedience is not legalism. It's faith in action in opposition to my worldly thinking and feelings. And done in that spirit, obedience is also the pathway to blessing. That it may go well with you. Paul repeats this to the Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. That it may go well with you. That your life will be abundant. Obedience is the pathway to blessing. It's not prosperity gospel, promise detached from relationship, right? See, when we live in reverent awe of God's transcendent holiness and his authority that draws us closer to him rather than driving us away, it brings peace and blessing and an inheritance. So that word inheritance is similar to what Moses means when he says to take possession of the good land. In the New Testament, the land promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus himself. It's the inheritance that we have in him. So the land blessing, the temple blessing of the Old Testament, all of that points to Christ himself. He's our inheritance. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, that having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, the Father has qualified you to share an inheritance with the saints in light. And so what Moses is urging us here in the Old Testament, that's made clear in the New Testament, is that living generationally, transferring the knowledge of the promises that God has richly made, and they will be answered, his promises will come true, then we should joyfully anticipate the blessing and inheritance that he guarantees us. See it? When we do it this way, then we can say, it's coming. The blessing is coming. That doesn't mean we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise here on earth, although it happens. But we're getting it one way or the other in our future. So here's the third point. First one, don't test the Lord. Second one, expect the blessing. Third, follow the pattern. Now we come to verses 20 through 25. This is really the heart of the passage. Follow the pattern. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies of the statutes and the rules that the Lord as our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, Moses is giving them a prescription. But it's not like he just wants us to run through words. He's giving us some key principles. There's so much in this passage, and I'm running out of time. And last week that thing beeped at me. I think I got it turned down, but we'll see, okay? There's so much in this passage, but I want to give us some principles by which to think, how do we respond to our children when they ask us about who the Lord is? Because they will ask. Here's a summary of the four principles: out, in, faith, and remember, faith unto action, and inheritance. When your children ask you about who the Lord is, parents or older generation, empty nesters, when you're interacting with our little ones and we've got all this multi-generational stuff going on, here's a principle that I want you to hold in your mind: out, in, faith, unto action, and inheritance. These are the principles that we see Moses giving to the people. So he says, tell the story, first principle. God brought us out, verses 21 through 22. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. Tell the story about how we were enslaved to sin and how God brought us out. He takes us out. Then tell the purpose, so that he could bring us in, verse 23. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. He brought us out so he could bring us in, and then explain the commandments, faith unto action, and tie them to his faithfulness in bringing us out and in. You with me? We're not just about commands. These are directly tied to God's faithfulness in our redemption. Do you know why we obey? Because God's so faithful to us. Because he's been so kind to rescue us. He's made us his people. And if you pull commandments away from that identity, it's legalism. But because our obedience is rooted in God's character, it's love and gratitude. Out, in, faith unto action. Explain the commandments, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. This is why we have to know what the fear of the Lord means. That's not, I'm so afraid God's going to crush me. Although there's a part of that. He could do that, but he hasn't. And it draws me closer to him rather than pushing us away. We have to know what that means. Explain the commandments. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. Fearing the Lord is tied to our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Obedience is the right response to God's kindness. Obedience is the right response to God's kindness. He brought us out so he could bring us in to make us his people, and that's, children, why we obey. And then show the results. We receive an inheritance. Verse 25. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he had commanded us. Hear me, this righteousness is still by faith. We said this when we were reading our catechism up front. I don't get righteousness because of my obedience. You get obedience out of being made righteous, right? Romans 1:17, Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. We receive righteousness as a gift of our belief in God, not the other way around. We receive righteousness out of belief of believing God. So, again, in Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Show the result. We'll receive an inheritance because we believe God. Out, in, faith unto action, and inheritance. We are not justified by our righteousness. We are justified by our faith and given righteousness because of Christ. This is our inheritance. And Peter says, and that's kept in heaven for you. It's never going away. Our inheritance is in Christ. God brought us out so he could bring us in. And because of that, we obey him. And he gives us an inheritance for obeying him. And Moses says, that is the constant theme that should run through our homes. You hear me? We're not just giving them arbitrary rules. We're telling them the whole story. You're giving them the whole biblical enchilada, okay? Here's some New Testament examples. I'm reading through. Some of you are doing this too. Old Testament, New Testament. You know, you have those readings in the morning. And it was very cool because my readings in Deuteronomy were so close to Acts that I realized, wait a minute, Acts 3 and 7, when Peter and Stephen are put to the test, do you know what they do? They repeat this same set of four principles. So listen, this is so exciting. Peter and Stephen both face life-threatening pressure to give an answer for the hope that is within them. And in those moments, they don't fumble. They went straight to the scripture. And actually, they both quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And they follow this same pattern that Moses lays out in Deuteronomy chapter 6, out in faith obedience. It's likely, it's very likely, that both Peter and Stephen were formed in homes, because they were Jewish boys, whose parents faithfully recited the Shema each day. They recounted God's mighty acts of redemption, they were taught his commandments, and they were kept before them as the hope and promise of their inheritance. Even if that weren't true, as Jewish boys, they would have still grown up in a community where this stuff was the air they breathed. But if it's true that this is the homes they grow in, which I believe it was, and then also it's true that their community was the air they breathed, then they would have been going to Passover, they would have been going to rabbinical school, and this is what they would have been hearing. It would have been a deep formation that's clearly evident in how they responded when put to pressure in the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter just gets done healing somebody. They're really ticked at him. They haul him out of the synagogue because of it. They're getting ready to beat him up or stone him. And then he declares to them, out in faith inheritance. And again, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He calls the crowd to repentance and faith so that they might receive the blessing of the new covenant. Likewise, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen actually opens with this. Shema, hear me. Hear me, brothers. He opens, he uses the Greek word, but he opens with it very similar. Hear, listen. And then he rehearses the full redemption story out of Egypt into the promised land. Why God did it. Here's how he brought us. And this pattern of rejecting God's deliveries. And then it culminates in their rejection of the righteous one, Jesus, who he puts forward. He's our inheritance. And they say no. And they kill him with rocks. And Paul is standing there as they do it. But they both followed this pattern out in faith unto action and inheritance. And that's the fruit of Deuteronomy 6 when it's faithfully pushed and lovingly and encouraged in our families and in the lives of our children. And that's the pattern that we can follow today, church family. That is our theology of youth ministry. Here's some application principles. Parents, I talked to you more about this last week, so I'm not going to go into it. But these words are to be upon our hearts as parents, and we shall teach them diligently to our children. Children, hear me. You are called to hear and obey actively. In this passage, it says, when your children come to you and ask. Moses is assuming that children are coming and asking their parents and their elders in their community. You're not just supposed to hear passively. You're actually supposed to hear actively. You're supposed to pursue wisdom. And then Solomon repeats this again in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, if you seek for it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and gain the knowledge of God. Children, you are called to actively hear, to actively pursue. This isn't just for parents. Third principle of application, church family, we are all together shaping a culture, all of us together, shaping a culture where God's word is passed on generationally, and every member has a vital role in that ministry. Everyone, whether you have children or not. Titus 2 calls the entire church to this multi-generational discipleship. Older men are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and sound in faith so they can train the younger men. Older women are to be train the younger women in godliness, love for family, and self-control. That's not optional and it's not peripheral. It's all of us. It's the normal life of the covenant church family. The whole church participates in the Deuteronomy 6 pattern, rehearsing God's mighty acts of redemption, teaching His commands, and pointing to the promised inheritance in Christ. Out in faith unto action, and anticipate our joyful inheritance. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, so rich, so deep. Who in the world has a God like you and such righteous rules that you have and that you have freely given to us, even though it has come to us at great expense? So we receive it today with gratitude and thanksgiving. May it result in generations of people who call up, who rise up and glorify your name, who build your kingdom, Lord, together. We want this here more and more, and so we invite you, do whatever it takes in our church family to make us joyful builders of your kingdom who worship and glorify you for the glory of Christ, the fame of His name, the salvation of the nations, and even the salvation of the people in our communities in which we live. All glory to you. Amen.